Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the text that Keith read for us a few moments ago will be the text that we begin with in our lesson this morning. We appreciate your presence here today, especially those of you who are visiting. We are now into our second month of the new time change, and I think most of us are kind of getting used to it. I still get tickled a little bit when I see the kids come in and first want to turn down the hall to go to class, but we're getting used to the time change. I want to encourage you, if you are able to this morning, to stay for all of our periods of worship and Bible study. I recognize that there are those circumstances under which perhaps either work obligations or things such as that demand that you can't be here for all of those, but I want to encourage you, if you're able to do so. You know, as we think about the importance of why we are here for Bible class or why we are here for the second period of worship is a couple of things. First of all, we recognize that it is one of the ways by which the elders feed the flock spiritually. You know, one of the reasons when we made the time change that we wanted to still continue to have the same amount of spiritual food that's offered is because of that responsibility. We also understand that it is a way that we encourage each other. You know, it is an encouragement to see one another as we are here to worship God. And it can be a discouragement if we see that the pew is empty or folks are not there. But thirdly, we must recognize it is something that pleases our God. When we think about how much our God in heaven has done for us, is it really that much for us to give to Him the 4 hours a week that is a part of our commitment in a local congregation? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like us to read beginning in verse 1, and we'll just go down to verse 4 in our reading this morning. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to travel in Turkey. And if you've ever been in Turkey, or as I understand it, some countries like that, an interesting thing that you can observe there that I don't think I've ever seen in the United States was you'd see concrete homes that were scattered throughout the country, that out of the top of the homes, you'd see rebar just sticking up. Now, if you're not familiar with what rebar is that kind of ridged bar of steel that's often used to reinforce concrete so that it kind of gives it some stability. Now, the reason that rebar was sticking up out of the roof, a lot of us thought, well, maybe there was damage or maybe there was some accident. But we were told by those who lived there that it's a deliberate choice. They will put the rebar sticking up to allow themselves the opportunity, if they ever choose in the future, to build on. And I thought that was very interesting. You know, in our text that we just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to this divided church in Corinth, starts off by making it clear that he does not want them to perceive of him and the other apostles as masters that are to be honored. Instead, we'll notice here in verse 1, they are to be viewed as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward is one that God expects, or a master expects, certain behavior from. And as we notice here, he goes on to say within the next verse, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, there in verse 2. Now, what's interesting is this faithfulness is not determined and defined by man. He goes on to say then in the next verse, verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Going on to say, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, I think that is really a remarkable statement in many ways. Because as we understand who the Apostle Paul was, he was an inspired apostle. He is one that in this very epistle, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, would tell the people, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Yet that didn't mean that he couldn't stumble. It didn't mean that he could be wrong. even as an apostle, he had to constantly examine his own behavior by the standard of God's word in order to make certain that he was faithful. And that leads to the final verse in our reading, verse 4, where he goes on to say, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." I find that very interesting because of all of the characters in Scripture that we might think of, there are a few that we could find that had the boldness and the confidence of the Apostle Paul. Think with me about just a few examples. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 10, when Elymas the sorcerer withstood him by the Holy Spirit, he called him a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. When the high priest Ananias commanded that he be struck as he stood before the high priest, Paul would retort to him in Acts chapter 23 and verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." This is a man that even to the Apostle Peter, who was one that walked with the Lord, one of the Lord's close companions when he was upon the earth, when in fact Peter, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, when he hypocritically began to withdraw himself from social contact with Gentile Christians, Paul rebuked him to himself. Yet what is amazing is that coupled with this boldness was a humility that recognized that even he could be wrong. Late in his life, he would declare in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But with Paul, throughout his life, he could always look back and remember a time when, as he says in a couple of places, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, and in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, that he persecuted the church. So it's no wonder, in the reading that we began with in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that when he talks to the Corinthians there, he will acknowledge to them that while he knows nothing against himself, the one who judges him is the Lord. You know, I don't think that we are all quite as well balanced as the Apostle Paul is in matters such as this. What I mean is, we struggle with either having a willingness to be bold and to stand for what we believe to be right, or we often have a tendency to fail to recognize in humility that we could be wrong. It may be that we struggle with overconfidence or arrogance, or we come to a point at which we will be so timid that we are never willing to say anything out of fear that we might be wrong. How is it that we could overcome extremes such as this? This morning I want us to talk about what I believe we can find in Scripture as a way in which we can avoid these extremes, and that is by always leaving ourselves and conducting our lives in such a way that we can leave room for change, both in our own life and in the lives of those with whom we interact. Now, you may think, what in the world is he talking about here, leaving room for change? You can look at the bulletin this morning, and our lesson and the bulletin are hand in hand this morning. So the points that we'll make in this, you can take home in the bulletin. But what I mean by this is three things. One, in three areas, I think, we need to leave room for change in our lives. First of all, we need to do so when reaching a conviction. You know, turn with me over to the book of Acts, if you would, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Scripture praises the attitude of the Bereans, that in some translations we'll speak of them as noble-minded or fair-minded, in the fact that they didn't just accept anything that came along. They tested the things that were said by the standard of God's word. Read with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica." Notice this. "In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." That should be our attitude as well. we should not just accept everything, but we should have a willingness to test all things. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John teaches much the same thing. Here, speaking of spirit in the sense of that which is within man that would teach something, John will write through the Holy Spirit in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That is exactly what we must do. Only when we find that a doctrine or a practice conforms to the standard of God's Word can we then accept it. So let's say that we have, in fact, looked to Scripture, we have searched Scripture, and we do, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 teaches, we have rightly divided the Word of truth. What then? Does that mean that the testing is to stop? I sometimes think that we as brethren may sometimes do that. We think, you know, I've studied out this issue, and so I'm never going to have to look at that again. Here's what I believe, and I'm not going to test it. I'm not going to think about it. I think we need to rethink that. Because Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 that we are to test all things, hold fast what is good. We should never be so confident in our present condition or our present understanding of something that we are unwilling to continually test our convictions. I say that because only by testing our lives on a regular basis, by the pattern of Scripture, can we make certain that we are not deceiving ourselves about our condition and that we are not in a position in which, in fact, we're in error. You know, you don't have to live very long to realize, you know, I thought something at one point, and now I think something different. I was convinced at one point, but I came to realize that I was wrong. I was mistaken. That's a part of maturity, but I think it's also a part of this noble attitude that the Bereans had. It is part of this attitude that John teaches of testing the spirits. But we must also leave room for change when it comes to arguing our case. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what should our attitude be when we have reached a conviction about something? Do we become so sure of ourselves that we are unwilling to ever even entertain the possibility that we could be wrong? Do we approach our interaction with others with arrogance and with a confidence that says, you know, I'm just convinced you'll never persuade me that I could possibly be mistaken? Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever been that way in your own life? Now, I think one of the reasons, perhaps, that sometimes we in the church may struggle with that is because the Bible does teach that we are to not act with doubt. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And let's read together in the issue of eating of meat. When Paul there is talking to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, probably about the sense in which many who had come out of Judaism were still struggling with whether or not they should follow Mosaic dietary laws. And he talks about the attitude that should be a part of their interaction. Let's begin in verse 19 and we'll go down to verse 23. He says, "Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, it's different than what we're looking at this morning, but notice that statement in verse 22. It is possible that I can be so convinced of something, I can approve of something, and yet I can actually be condemned in that thing. Verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith." Notice this. "For whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, someone might say, if I do what you're talking about, Brother Pope, and I leave room for change in my life, I entertain the possibility that I could be wrong, isn't that reflecting timidity? Isn't that reflecting doubt in what I believe? Well, not necessarily.
I think it can simply be a matter of reflecting prudence. That is the recognition that you could be wrong. It is a reflection of humility, recognizing that there have been times in your life that you have been wrong. And I want to cite as an example of this, Saul of Tarsus. Now, we know him most commonly as the Apostle Paul. But before the Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he had obviously studied out the validity of the claims of disciples of Jesus, whether or not he was the Messiah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. And I want to support that statement by some things that he would say years later in talking about the events that led to his change of thinking. And I want us to read in Acts chapter 26, begin with me in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 11. As he stands before King Agrippa, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed," notice this, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now think with me for a moment. What if Paul, when the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, sent him into the city, and told him that Ananias would tell him what to do, what would have happened if Paul, rather than leaving himself room to change, had been so proud of his conviction that he needed to do those things that were contrary to Jesus, that even in spite of that, he remained in his error? You know, his pride very well could have led him to do that. Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, the Holy Spirit said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." If I become so proud of my understanding of Scripture that I am unwilling to continually test it, what happens if further study of God's Word shows that I am wrong? If I don't leave myself room for change in the way in which I argue my case before others, my pride might actually end up preventing me from ever being willing to acknowledge that I was wrong. Thankfully, in the life of the Apostle Paul, that was not what he did. He was willing, even in spite of the shame and humiliation that it most certainly brought to him, he was willing to recognize that truth stands above all. And he was willing to leave himself room to change. But a third and final area I think we must leave room for change in our lives is when, in fact, we rebuke error. You know, we sometimes use an expression in which we'll talk about someone being backed into a corner. What do we mean by that? If somebody's backed into a corner, we mean that the circumstances have forced that person into a bad situation in which there doesn't seem to be any good way out. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want us to notice that the Apostle Paul, when he addresses a disciplinary action that the Corinthians had taken against a man, he acknowledges the importance of the proper attitude in dealing with that man, because he recognizes the great danger that comes lest this person be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Read with me beginning in verse 6. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I want you to think about this. Paul acknowledges in this text that even efforts to try to rebuke wrong, to try to bring someone out of sin and out of error, if in fact they are approached with the wrong attitude, can actually become counterproductive. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6 with me. Galatians chapter 6. That danger being the case, I think it is little wonder that when Paul writes to the church in Galatia about the need to restore one who is overtaken in a trespass, listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now think about that. Here we see that he is warning about attitudes. He's not talking about timidity. He's not saying go to them and be timid about whether or not they are overtaken in a trespass. He's not talking about that. But here he urges them to act with a spirit of gentleness because he acknowledges that their attitude might actually be such that it could constitute additional sin. Notice, with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What might it be that could lead to temptation in such a circumstance? Well, I think that we must recognize that it could be a temptation that could come, either a temptation to engage in the sin that's being rebuked. It could be a temptation that comes when, in fact, there is a negative reaction on the part of the one who's being rebuked. But I think there is also the possibility that it could be a temptation that in the encounter itself, it is handled in such a way that it might constitute sin on the part of the ones actually doing the rebuke. It is absolutely clear that one who is in sin and error must turn from that sin and error to be right with God. But I want you to think about this as we end our lesson for this first service. What if a brother or sister approaches one that they are trying to bring out of sin and error in such a way that it actually arouses their pride that we mentioned earlier? What I mean by that is, you know, if they are approached in a way in which they're mocked or their motives are assailed, they are approached in such a way that they are humiliated, not simply to show them the error that they're engaged in, but in a way in which they feel as if I give in to this, even if it's true, I'll be a laughingstock. What happens is we've actually laid a stumbling block before that person that we are trying to bring out of sin. We've backed him into a corner. You see, if I don't leave room for change, even in the life of the one that I am trying to bring out of error, to bring out of sin, if I treat them with such disrespect, it may be that I arouse their pride. And as a result, they feel as if there's no good way for them to accept the truth. And so in reaction to that, they will do anything other than accept the truth that has been brought to them in such a harsh way. When that happens, they may actually be wrong. They may still remain in error. But the sad thing is that the way in which it was approached left them no room to turn from that error. And brethren, we're not talking about something that's a magic formula. Absolutely, there are times in which people have been approached with great gentleness and they have still chosen to rebel against the Word of God. There are times in which in our own lives we can fall so in love with some idea that we imagine to be true that even when the truth of God's Word exposes it to be erroneous, we continue to passionately embrace that idea. But what we must understand is that for, as Jesus would put it in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, for the good and honest heart who leaves room for change in his own life and in the life of those with whom he interacts, just like that rebar that I mentioned at the beginning, sticking out of the roofs of those homes in Turkey. We leave ourselves room to build upon the solid foundation of God's Word. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel, would you not begin to build your life upon the solid foundation of God's Word? I hope that you've left yourself room to change, because if you stand outside of Christ, you absolutely need to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you, as a Christian, are outside of your covenant relationship with God and your obedience to the gospel, then change that. Leave room for change in your life and turn back to the Lord. And if we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.